Good morning, everybody. Appreciate your presence. If you want to turn over to the fifth Psalm, that's where we're going to be starting in a moment. And if you happen to have a bookmark, you might want to put it in the Psalms because we're going to be there quite a lot this morning because of the topic we're going to be dealing with. We're on the third Sunday of the month, which is our question and answer Sunday. And I appreciate the questions we've got. We've got about three or four left that I'm trying to get through. So if you have any more questions that you want to add, whether you're going through the daily Bible reading and you see something that you want to understand more clearly or feel like we need to be talking about, or if there's something that you're dealing with in the community or with a relative or a neighbor or a coworker or somebody you're talking to about the Bible and you want to be able to address something that's brought up, please feel free to ask that question. We'll try to deal with it as quickly as we can. And if it's a really good question, I'll probably bump it up to the top. So the question we've got this month is one that there was a lot of different facets to it, so I'm going to take the liberty of rephrasing it just a little bit at least. But I think it can be covered essentially with this question. As Christians, are we called to hate individuals or only the sin involved? And maybe we've all heard this at some point. No, this is not going to work. Oh, there we go. Let's try that. We're going to have to go manual today. At some point, we've all probably used this phrase or heard this phrase. We are called to love the sinner but hate the sin. And I suspect that if you've ever said that to somebody in the world, that it probably didn't go over well as you had intended it to. Because when people hear this, especially in our culture, people tend to identify with their sin. Whether it be their lifestyle choice, their entertainment, whatever it may be. And their response more likely than not is that if you think what I'm practicing regularly and willingly is worthy of hate, then you're saying that I'm worthy of hate. I was having a discussion not too long ago online with someone who had contacted the church via Facebook. He was a transgender, and he had asked, I just want to know if God really does hate me, like I've heard. And you can imagine that if you believe that God hates you, that he dislikes you personally, and has malice towards you, that's typically how we talk about hating people, isn't it? You know, that'd be a pretty bleak and uninviting view of God and of faith in general. And as it turned out, as we discussed this further between him and me, the acceptable response and the only acceptable response that he would take to that question was that not only does God not hate you, but that God approves of whatever you're doing and celebrates whatever you're doing in your life. And anything less than that would then be considered a rejection and an expression of malice. I suspect all of us have either heard or even had exchanges like that. Because it's an easy way to turn the tables when you're having a conversation with somebody. Because it's no longer about what I'm doing. It's now about you being a hateful person. You know, the only reason you're not celebrating my choices is because you have some sort of a bias against me personally, or against the life that I'm choosing to live. That's kind of how we view hate in this culture. You know, there was this from the Washington, D.C. Attorney General website. This is the language that's used to explain how hate is defined for the purpose of civil action, what we would call a hate crime. The definition goes as follows. When the word hate is used in law, such as a hate crime law, it does not mean rage, anger, or general dislike. In this context, hate means bias against people or groups with specific characteristics. That's pretty typical language of how the government views hate crimes. You don't have to hurt anyone or even wish malice on anybody. You just have to disapprove of whatever they're doing. And if that person can claim that he is part of a group that is identified by that behavior, then that's considered hate. And more, those conversations escalate really quickly to the point where someone might tell you that your bias is no different and no better than if you had openly called for everyone that's in this group to be put to death. That's the kind of extreme level of hyperbole that we get in this culture. Part of that stems from how we define hatred and how hatred is defined in the Bible. When you think about this, it's no wonder that we don't like to talk about things in terms of hatred, do we? You know, hatred, the idea of it's an unpleasant topic. It brings up all sorts of emotions and harsh reactions. It shuts down dialogue. The moment someone decides you're saying this based out of hatred, the conversation is generally over at that point, isn't it? So how we deal with the passages in the Old Testament that talk about God's hatred of sinful people is something we need to understand. Because the Bible's pretty clear in its language that it doesn't make a distinction between sin and the sinner. God is shown in the Old Testament as very clearly hating both of those things. We need to understand what that means. In Psalm chapter 5, if you're there, in Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4, the psalmist writes, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." And the Psalms repeat this theme over and over again, that if we love God, we're going to hate what he hates. And we're going to hate those who hate God. Still in the Psalms, go all the way over to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, David is, in this psalm, expressing his love and his devotion and his praise for God and his wish that his will be aligned with God in all aspects of his life. In verse 119, he expresses that by saying, Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. And we might make the point that this kind of language, just, we don't see this in the New Testament, do we? In fact, doesn't Jesus say just the opposite of that? When we go to Matthew 5, in verse 43 in the Sermon on the Mount, what does God say, or what does Jesus say about our enemies? He says in verse 43 of Matthew 5, you shall love your enemies. He says, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So how do we reconcile these two ideas? Is Jesus correcting the law? There's some people that will make that argument. They'll say, well, David said you're supposed to hate your enemies, but David was really wrong about that. Is that really what Jesus is saying here? Is the idea of hating evildoers just Old Testament stuff? And Jesus did away with all that. And if I am supposed to hate the sinner, well, what does that look like in practice? So I want to address this question first by making sure we understand what the Bible means by hatred. And when we do that, I'll make a couple of practical observations at the end that I hope will at least help us in dealing with this question somewhat. Because there's a pretty strong distinction in Scripture between the hatred that God possesses and the hatred that humanity has. And my suspicion is that Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount was that teachers are reading David's writings as an excuse to hate people for their own reasons. Not based on a person's relationship with God, but rather based on what they might have done to me personally. He's my enemy, therefore I'm allowed to hate him. That's not how God's hatred is described. And in fact, what we see in the Old Testament is that God's hatred is consistently contrasted with man's hatred. It's not the same thing. There's three Hebrew words, and we won't get into the details about that, that are translated as hate in the Old Testament. And they each have slightly varied meanings. One of them that probably is closest to what we would think of as hatred is used in passages like Genesis 27:41, where we are told that Esau hated Jacob. The definition for that word is the idea of open hostility, or to bear a grudge, or to cherish animosity. I like the way that that's phrased. The idea that I hate this person and I like hating him, I'm going to keep on hating him. That's the idea that we're talking about there. There's another word that's similar to that that's used in Deuteronomy 1:27, when the people grumble against God because he's brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness, and they say he's done this to so that we'll die because he hated us. He did this intentionally to cause us harm. But the word that's used most frequently, and the only one that's ever used to describe God's hatred, has a much more nuanced meaning about that. It isn't about bearing a grudge. It isn't about personal malice or anything like that. The word describes a strong dislike or an aversion towards someone or something, which usually results in a separation between the one who hates and the thing hated. Now, I think we can see how that would go, right? When you hate something, you don't want to be around it, right? When something disgusts me or offends me in some way, I want to get it away from me. I don't want it to be around me. But typically when we apply that to people, it's more about how something affects me personally. You know, someone did something harmful to me, something lives in a way that just annoys me or bugs me or just feels offensive in my way. You maybe just rubbed me the wrong way. And I don't want to be around that. But when we look at how God's hatred is described, it's very different than that. Because it's not rooted in selfishness. It's not rooted in unkindness. It's not rooted in resentment or any other negative characteristic that we might see. God's hatred is rooted in his righteousness. Because God is a just God. God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And he cannot and will not tolerate injustice or unholiness or unrighteousness. And that demands a separation from his presence. You're still in the Psalms, going back to Psalm 11, in the 11th Psalm in verse 4, where we see this description of the Lord in his holy temple. It says in Psalm 11 in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. The idea that God sees who we are. And God hates one, not because he just simply decides to not like them, but because they have chosen this type of behavior in their lives. Over in Proverbs 6, where the writer gives us the list of things that are hated by God, the six things that God hates, yea, seven that are an abomination, that Hebrew idiom that's used there. And he says there are six things in Proverbs 6:16 that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. Do you notice the pattern there? A thing that does, or a person who does. You know, that's the point when he says a lying tongue or hands that shed innocent blood. He's not saying that God just hates their hands. You know, the hand is an encapsulation of that person. That's who he is. The hatred that the Bible describes and ascribes to God is a hatred that's rooted in a righteous indignation that demands action by a righteous judge. Because a judge can't be righteous if he doesn't act on things that are unjust, right? Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. There's not a lot of hope in a just God that will not punish the wicked, is there? If we don't have a system of justice in place in a nation where the wicked are not punished, what do we have? We have anarchy, isn't it? And that's one of God's central characteristics, that he is the judge, that he will judge and punish unrighteousness. And often when we talk about God's justice and mercy, I think we miss an important point here, because for human judges, mercy is typically an emotional response, isn't it? When we have mercy on somebody, isn't that kind of what we do? Someone comes before the judge and makes a case for mercy. And the judge says, you know, your story has moved me. Or Tyler, appreciate this. Your lawyer just made a really good argument. And so I'm going to let you go. That's how people in the world typically look at mercy, right? The judge can simply choose to ignore the wrong. Your lawyer made a good case. You got a bad story. You had a hard day. Maybe I'm having a great day, and I just don't want to ruin it by throwing somebody in jail. So I'm going to say, you know what? I'm going to let you go. That's how the world looks at mercy. That's not what God does. And it's not how a just society can work, can it? Because if justice is arbitrary, if I go before the court and I know that this person, if the judge is in a good mood, he's going to get off, but if the judge is not in a good mood, he's going to jail. I can send four people to jail for the same crime, but this person, I'm going to let him go because I decided to be merciful on him for whatever reason it might be. That's not justice, is it? And it's not how God has mercy on people either. Because God always does what is just, even when he is giving mercy. And Romans 3 describes how that works. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is describing our justification by faith, apart from the law. And he makes this point that I think is important for us to understand when we think about God and his mercy and in his righteousness. Because it says in Romans 3 and verse 22, it says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at that present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How is God able to pass over sins in the Old Testament? Well, why could David take another man's wife and have that man killed? And then Nathan tells him, the Lord has spared your life, you will not die. David should have been put to death. Now, did God simply say, look, I really like David. He's done a lot of good things, and he had a bad year, but I'm going to overlook all this because he has asked me for mercy. Is that what's going on here? He doesn't spare David because he says David has had more good than bad on his balance sheet. As bad is here, as good is here, so the good outweighs the bad, therefore I can ignore the bad and just accept the good. Now, that's how we administer mercy, but not God. Romans 3 shows us that God could be merciful in light of his plan of salvation in Christ. A plan that, as it happened, David himself would play an important role in. But God can't simply say, I'm going to overlook sin, because the righteousness of a supreme God and King demands justice. And it demands consistent justice, not arbitrary and not prejudicial justice. Because God's hatred of unrighteousness demands that unless purification has been made, unless someone has turned from their sin and sought God's grace on God's terms, there has to be a separation. That's what justice demands. In Isaiah 59, when God is speaking to the people of Israel about their state right now, he says in Isaiah 59 and verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ears dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's not how human hate works. This isn't God looking at someone and taking a personal dislike to them and saying, I don't like the habits, his habits are great on me, I don't want him around me. It is that this person is unworthy of being in the presence of Almighty Holy God because they refuse to submit themselves to God. And when the scripture teaches that we are to hate as God hates, that's what our hatred is supposed to look like. It's not personal. It's not based on some slight that has been done to me. It's not based on the fact that I just find their lifestyle off-putting to me personally. Godly hate is rooted in God's righteousness, just as God's is. When David writes about this back in Psalm 26, if you're still in the Psalms, he describes this in Psalm 26 in verse 5, where he says, I hate the assembly of the evildoer and will not sit with the wicked. Why? Because their actions are an affront to God, the God that David loved. Over in Psalm 119, he says, I look at the faithless in verse 158. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commandments. Now, is that just the Old Testament talking? Well, we're called to have that same attitude today, aren't we? But we don't see righteous hatred discussed nearly as much in the New Testament as we do in the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean it's not still there. In fact, Christ is described as having that same outlook. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 1, where the Hebrew writer is making a quotation and ascribing it to Jesus, notice what he says in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 9. He says, he's talking of Jesus in this prophecy. He says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Why was Jesus exalted? Because he loved what God loved and he hated what God hated. When Revelation 2:5, Jesus is talking to the church in Ephesus, a church that he says, you need to repent of your sins. You've left your first love. You need to be restored. But what does he say in Revelation 2, verse 5, or verse 6? He says that this you have, that you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Hating evil is still what we're called to do. And not just as in the Old Testament, it calls for a separation at times, doesn't it? We can't be in fellowship with evil. We shouldn't want to be in fellowship with evil. In 2 Corinthians 6, I've used this passage before, and it's an important passage for us to understand and keep in our minds when we go about our daily lives in this world, and to always have that idea that we're in the world, but we are not of the world. And when Paul talks about interacting with people in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Is that hate? Well, it is in the sense that God hates. Because it's not about emotion. It's not about anger or malice. It's about not loving that. It's not even about not loving that person. It's about how a person's behavior compels me to deal with them. I just can't be around that. I don't want to be around that. We ought to feel a physical aversion to evil. And a physical aversion to people who practice evil. I shouldn't enjoy being around people who are constantly involved in ungodly behavior. That should be the people that I want to spend my time with. I worry sometimes that we have so many believers in the church that their best friends are out in the world. Their best friends are the ones that are out carousing and doing all the things that the world has to do. And we love being around them because we love hearing their stories. We love to kind of live vicariously through them. And we see all the things that we're not really allowed to do, but they're doing them, and we kind of enjoy that. You see how dangerous that is? We see why Paul says you need to be separate from these people. You cannot have unequally yoked relationships with them. Now, is that showing bias? We talked about prejudice in the high school class. Is that prejudice? Yeah, it is. Is that a judgment? Yes, it is a judgment. But here's where scriptural hatred veers away from worldly hatred. Because worldly hatred says, I'm going to cut these people off. Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with them, so I'm going to have nothing to do with them whatsoever. I don't want any negative energy around me. I don't want to ever have anything to do with these people. Isn't that kind of how the world views hatred? I don't want people around me that are going to disagree with me. They're going to cause me stress in my life. I'm just going to cut those people out of my life. If you've ever been on social media for very long, you can kind of see this is how the world hates. If you disagree with me, I hope bad things happen to you. And that's getting worse and worse as time goes on. That's how the world hates, isn't it? But that's not how we're called to hate. Because that's not how God hates. Go back to Matthew 5. We have to go back to Matthew 5, right? We alluded to this earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about how we are to deal with our enemies. And we have to understand this if we're going to understand this concept of what it means to hate as God hates. In Matthew 5, in verse 43, what does he say? He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, from a practical standpoint of how I deal with people, hate might actually look a little bit like love. Does that seem odd? Because God didn't stop doing good to people who hated him, did he? God has clearly said he will cast the evildoer into hell if they do not repent. And yet what does he continue to do every day? He continues to bless them. He maintains the world for their good. He gives them things to rejoice in every single day. Family, nature, good food. All the things in this life that are wonderful. The sinner enjoys those just like the saint does, because God continues to allow them to do that. In fact, Paul made that very clear. You know, in 1 Corinthians 5, when he's talking to the Corinthian church about withdrawing from a brother, and he says, you need to put this person away. But he makes the point of telling them that he's not talking about people that are in the world. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He says, you're going to live with these people. He's not talking about an unequally yoked life. You know, an unequally yoked life is the idea of a shared life or a relationship that brings me into fellowship with someone to the point where people are going to associate us together. You know, business partners, husband and wife, close personal friends that spend time with each other. To the point where if one of the two acts in a certain way, it draws into question the idea that, well, if this person is a Christian, why do they want to spend so much time with this person who's doing this? Who's living in a way that's contrary to the way they want to live? But for the unbelievers in the world, what does Paul say? You go be their neighbors. You do good to them as Christ did good to them. You know, Christ took the idea so far that he came down to this world and took on human form to live with people that hated him. People whose lives he disapproved of because he was calling them to repent. So when we think about godly hate, what does that look like? It looks like Jesus mourning over Jerusalem. When he says, "You, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as hens gather their brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Godly hate doesn't cherish hatred. It doesn't cultivate hatred. It doesn't hold on to it once the cause of hatred is gone. And that the reason that's possible is that godly hate and godly love can and do coexist. They are not contradictory to each other. And even people in the world will acknowledge that this is possible. Have you ever heard anybody who talked about having a love-hate relationship with someone? I suspect maybe we can all think of somebody that we have what we would call a love-hate relationship. What do we mean by that? Well, I really like these things, and I really hate these things about them, and I just, depending on the day, one is worse than the other. And I stay in that relationship if the things that I like outweigh the things that I don't like. Isn't that kind of how that works? That's not what we see, right? That's not how God deals with sin. The bad is never tolerable, no matter how much good I do. But while God cannot tolerate sin, he's continually working and calling for that person to change their hearts, to repent, and come back to him. Because God's desire is that those people can enter his presence, that they don't have to be separated, that they can have that fellowship. God says, I hate that they're in sin. I hate those who are rebelling against me, but the second they turn, the second they come back to me, there's no hate. Godly hate is always intent on turning the enemies of God into children of God, dealing with love and not with hate. And I think one of the reasons that we don't see that language so much in the New Testament is because that the gospel message is about showing love. It is about showing the love of God and extending that offer of peace to everyone. That even the most rebellious, the most corrupt, the most laden with sin can come to God and be forgiven. That's got to be reflected in our lives too. We're called to hate what God hates, but we're also called to love what God loves. And God loves the sinner. That's going to impact how I see people in the world who are still in sin, isn't it? Do I hate them? Well, yes, when they're in rebellion to God. But again, not like the world hates. And do I love them? Yes, I do. I want their salvation. Jude 22 describes this idea of having mercy on those who doubt. It's save others by snatching them from the fire. Others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. That idea that I don't, what the way they're living is something that I just can't be around. I can't countenance it. It disturbs me deeply. And yet, what am I still going to do? I'm going to still go in there and try to help them. I'm going to still try to save them. So we need to understand that, and understand that how God loves and how God hates is how we need to be. And we have to be careful how we manifest it. There's two practical applications real quickly before the sermon is done. The first one being that hatred of sin does not excuse speaking or acting hatefully. And I hope we understand that. We are called as Christians to preach the gospel. It's the good news of salvation. That's not a message of hate. It's a message of love and mercy and grace. And that needs to come through the way we speak, the way we speak about God and about Jesus and about our faith as well. I've known Christians who will say, "Look, Bible says I'm to hate people who are involved in sin, and so I'm not going to be shy about saying it. And if I'm rude or dismissive or hateful to them, if I use offensive language in talking to them, well, I'm just doing what the Bible says, and that's their problem." You know, if we're being honest, that approach doesn't come from a good place. It comes from a place of ill will and malice. We have to be really careful that we're not engaged in an ungodly kind of hate, the kind of hate the world embraces so much. You know, Jonah preached to the city of Nineveh with not one shred of desire that they repent. And it happened that it worked. But Jonah is not our model. He can't be our model for how we reach the lost. We can't just say, okay, God hates your sin and so do I, and so you're going to be condemned from it, and just walk away at that point. And then blame them if my attitude is something that is off-putting to them. In Colossians 4:5 says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, make the best use of time, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Is my goal truly to convince someone to repent and come to the Lord? Well, how do I accomplish that best? What kind of language am I going to try to use to show my compassion and to show my love, because God is compassionate and because God loves them? Now, the reality is that some people are never going to accept it. There's not going to be a way that I can express issues about sin that aren't immediately going to spin off into, well, you just hate me and I'm not going to have anything to do with that. But we got to do our best. You know, as Romans 12 verse 18 says, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In other words, you do your part not to inflame that kind of hostility. Don't allow someone to use your harsh language as an excuse to reject the gospel. So we have to be careful how we talk to people. And secondly, finally, we aren't loving when we gloss over God's hatred for sin and for sinners. You know, we have to recognize that the Bible does in fact teach that God hates certain things. And we need to make sure that we're never ashamed of that, or try to minimize that, or try to excuse it away. Well, that hate is really an Old Testament idea. We don't really do that anymore. Have you ever heard anybody who said that? The reality is that God still hates sin, and that God has a hatred for those who embrace sin and willfully rebel against Him. We need to make sure that we understand and explain what we mean by that. But at some point, there has to be clarity on the fact that God cannot and will not be in fellowship with sin. And we need to understand why that is. It's because God has a standard of righteousness that He expects us all to accept. And when we reject that standard, we not only reject God, but we declare that God is unrighteous, that God is not holy, that God is wrong in His understanding of the world that He Himself created by His own power. There can be no peace with God until I accept this concept and acknowledge that God has the authority not only to set the standard, but to hold me accountable when I fall short. We can't soften sin in an attempt to get people to listen to us. We can't water down the gospel. There's a temptation sometimes to say, you know, let's just get them in the door and get them baptized, and we'll sort out the corrupt behavior later. But when Paul talked to the Gentiles in Acts 17, what did he say? The time of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. There's no good news of the gospel without bad news of sin and its consequences. And it's not a loving act to hide from the world how God truly feels about sin. It's what Paul told the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 5 of Colossians. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. What God offers the world and what we offer the world is a clean slate, an end to the conflict, a peace treaty with God that says that if you're willing to turn yourselves in and give your life to Jesus and accept His authority and align your will with His, all that animosity is gone. Because what makes godly hate so different from worldly hate is that when sin is removed, there is no more hate. There's no more lingering bitterness. There's not God saying, yeah, He saved me, but I'm going to make Him suffer a little bit longer because I'm still angry about it. The world does not offer that kind of forgiveness. Maybe you've experienced that firsthand. And Lord willing, we will never offer that kind of forgiveness either, because it's shameful. When someone comes to us and wants forgiveness of our sins, and we say, well, I'll forgive you, but I'm still going to be mad for a while because this really hurt. That's not how God forgives us. God says, it's done. You're forgiven. There is no more issue. There is no more animosity between us. That's what God offers each and every person who's willing to accept that offer. Is that a concept that the world needs to hear? Is there anywhere else in the world that you can go and hear that kind of a promise God offers that for each one of us. So, if you're here this morning, and you need to avail yourself of that promise, if you have been separated from God, you need to come back, whether it's that you have never obeyed the gospel, you need to be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins, to start a new walk of life with God, or if you've allowed your sin to make a separation between you and God, you need to make yourself right with Him, and you need our prayers. Whatever we can do to help you, please let us know as we stand and sing our invitation song.